All right, well, this chapter of the confession, the seventh chapter, gives us a biblical picture of how God stooped down to deal with his fallen creatures, and showing us how he made it possible for you and I to be reconciled to him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so showing how he did this, and that God made it possible, this reconciliation, through the establishing of a covenant, a sworn promise, an unbreakable commitment by Almighty God to save his people from their sins. Now, God made a number of covenants in Scripture, some of which are, we say, unilateral. In other words, they depended only upon him. In contrast to a contract in which you have two parties to that contract, and in order for that thing to work, both of them have to fulfill their obligations to that contract which they both sign, and so forth. But God's covenant depends only on his power and his wisdom and his faithfulness. And so therefore, because God is perfect in all his ways, that is certain to be fulfilled. It simply cannot fail to be fulfilled. And concerning this covenant to save people, he did not consult us about that. He didn't ask us to vote on it, because, as I say, it's a unilateral thing. He simply swore by himself to act for the blessing of a certain people for his own glory. And so it is that classical Reformed theology, that sort of body of biblical doctrine by which we were separated from the Church of Rome back in the 16th century, is often referred to as covenant theology, because it understands that the Bible teaches three major covenants: a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and a covenant of redemption. And we will see that those three are pretty much summed up in the three paragraphs of chapter 7 as we go through that in the 1689 tonight. Now, we do need to add a significant footnote about the differences that we have with our Presbyterian brethren. We have in some ways a very close relationship with Presbyterians. If you look at the many of the commentaries and books that we love and have used for so many years, you know, so many of them were written by Presbyterians. But nevertheless, we do have some considerable differences which have to do with the scope of this covenant of grace, this covenant with which God determines to save. Because Presbyterians hold to the idea that this covenant includes not only those people who will be saved, but also the children, the physical children, the offspring of those people who are saved. And, just as babies in the nation of Israel back in the old days, that they were circumcised, the boys, of course, were circumcised on the eighth day, and therefore signifying their membership in the covenant nation of Israel. And they were required to do that, but Presbyterians, so they say, therefore, we as Christians should baptize our babies. Because they say baptism is equivalent to circumcision, that just as they baptized a child signifying they're part of the covenant nation, we should, just as they circumcised their babies, we should baptize ours to signify that they are part of the covenant nation. So they say, and so they do this. They do this, making these little babies actual members of their local churches, of their church, little babies who, before he or she is even conscious of the concept of sin or who Jesus was or what he did, in complete ignorance. Now, all of which, as Baptists, we completely reject. We think all of that, and I mean, we can talk about that later on if you like, but I think most of us would see immediately that it is a confusion between the physical and the spiritual. You know, the physical nation of Israel is a type, it is a picture of the spiritual nation that Peter speaks about, which is the church of our time, those who are saved, who are born again. And that that circumcision is in fact actually a picture of the new birth. It is a picture of regeneration in which God does a personal and secret surgical work on our heart to change us, you see. The New Testament tells us that. this idea that it's equivalent to baptism is just kind of strange. But anyway, we needed to kind of point that out, and that covenant children, as they call them, has nothing to do with what Baptists mean when we talk about covenant theology. But nevertheless, the idea that God made a single covenant of grace concerning all who would be saved, that he made this covenant before the creation of the world, it is a truth. It is a biblical fact. And so tonight, I expect we'll only deal with the first of these three paragraphs here in this chapter. And you'll see I have headed the first paragraph of your transcription handout there, the necessity of God's covenant. And I'd just like us to think about that tonight. The necessity of God's covenant to save us. Now, this necessity for a covenant of grace arose out of the fact that there was first a covenant of works in which if Adam obeyed God, he would live. You remember this in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. And God said to Adam, "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. See. Now, of course, the fact that Adam did not obey that single command, and the fact that he fell, made a covenant of grace necessary. Now, another little note. I guess we'll deal more with this when we get to chapter 19 of the covenant, if we ever get that far before I die. But which is with regard to the law, which needs to be pointed out, because people often wrongly think of the law of Moses as a covenant of works, and it's not. Now, people look at the law of Moses that was given to him, and of course you had all these laws, you do this, you know, the Ten Commandments, of course, morally speaking, and that the idea was that God says, "Here you are, apply yourself to keeping these, and if you can keep this, you will live. This is to be a means of salvation for you." And it never was. It never was. Unfortunately, that was sort of idea really came into currency through dispensationalism, which the early dispensationalists actually taught that Old Testament saints were saved by works, which for most of us would agree, I'm sure, that that was not so. But it was not. The purpose of the law was not as a means to save us. The purpose of the law was to help us to understand that God is holy and we are not. Yeah, that's all. And Romans 3:20, of course, makes that. Paul says, "Wherefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." No matter when you live, whether you live 2,000 years before Christ or whether you live now, you know, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is there to teach us that we are sinners. That's its purpose, you see. The only time that obedience to God could earn eternal life was in the garden before Adam fell. When he was still in his state of innocence, yes, then it was, in fact, a covenant of works. He could have lived forever by obeying that one rule, that one law. But after that, it was too late. You see, after that, a covenant of grace became necessary. See, and this first paragraph of chapter 7 points to that fact, that necessity. So let's read that first then. In paragraph 1, the necessity of God's covenant. Notice it says there, though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension and his reaching down to help us. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. All right, Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Let's look at that first as a reference in regard to that. Somebody got that? Luke 17, verse 10. Let's have a look there. We might take in a verse or two more, actually. Maybe you could read from verse 7 to verse 10, if somebody's got that.
But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to me? You will not rather say to him, unto him, make ready wherewith I may start, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.
Yeah. It's a very, very profound. Yes, has a lot of application. So, and Job 35, verse 7 and 8 of Job 35.
If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth thee of thy tongue? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteous may profit the son of man.
Okay, you see? He says, your wickedness or your righteousness, whichever way it goes, positively or negatively, might exert an influence on other people, on other human beings, but doesn't influence God. You see? He says, and if you're righteous, what do you give him? How is God advanced by the fact that you do what's right? You see? And what does he receive from your hand? Paul asked that question, didn't he? So let's notice then, as we look back in that first paragraph, let's notice three important things that are spoken of in what we have just read there, and taking them in logical order. The first is the distance. Put a little heading there. The distance between us. The distance that now existed between fallen men and their creator. You see what it says there in the second clause there. The distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life. They could not. And of course, this vast distance between God and sinners is not geographical, because the Lord God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. Psalm 139, Where shall I go from thy spirit, David says? Where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. So it's not a geographical thing. You see, of course, the great chasm that separates us from God is a moral chasm. It's a moral distance. He is holy and altogether righteous, and we're not. And we're not. See, now, there are many things that separate the Creator from His creatures, of course. We understand that. The various people have spoken of God as being other, in the sense that He is a different kind of being to you or me. That we are human, He is not. We are creatures, He is not, and so forth. He is other. He is infinite. He is infinite in His wisdom and in His power and in His presence, you see, while we are finite. We are so tiny, so microscopically tiny and finite in every way. And the distance between us is huge. And yet the wonderful thing is that none of those things, none of those differences, that vast difference on those levels, none of those things hinder sweet fellowship with God. It doesn't cut us off from Him. It's not that which prevents fellowship. It is our moral distance from Him. That's our problem. It's the fact that we all by nature naturally gravitate toward that which is evil, that which is selfish. We have this natural tendency, you see, while He is constantly, unvaryingly holy, always. See, and so as I have mentioned before, that the root of most bad doctrine, most bad theology, is in refusing to accept how completely ruined we were by the fall. The dominant view is what we call semi-Pelagian. That it doesn't mean that we were totally unaffected by Adam's fall, but that we were only weakened by it, that we weren't ruined by it. You see, and so their natural condition is simply one of moral and spiritual weakness, but not, as most people assume, one of deadness. And yet the Bible speaks of us in that way. So that it takes more than a decision made in the flesh, made in our corrupted state. It takes more than a decision for selfish reasons in order to restore us to God. It takes a new birth to spiritual life. As I often quote Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath He made alive again." Quickened, King James says. "You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." It says, who in time past, were the children of wrath, even as others, and under the power of the prince of the power of the air, and so forth. He speaks of there. See, and so, left to our own devices, there is no more possibility of the natural man or woman saving themselves than there is of a dead man standing up. It just can't be done. And there is this vast moral distance, you see. So there is this distance. Notice secondly then the duty which is ours in the first clause of that paragraph. Though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their Creator. Obedience to the Creator is a natural duty of every creature. If David went out in his shed and built a chair or something, well, You know, that chair ought to fulfill the purposes for which David created it, you know, and nothing else makes any sense, does it? And in exactly the same way, God created us for his purposes, and when we don't fulfill that purpose, then things are not as they ought to be. And but once corrupted by the fall, for us, there was no way back for us. That's our problem, you see. We were in a jam. We were now corrupted, and we had no ability to put things right, to put ourselves right. We could not, by any means, rescue ourselves from that circumstance, because we were created to glorify God, but in Adam we became selfish and we became rebellious and by nature, so that we go on through life, all we ever do through life is to continually add to our guilt. We're stacking up one thing on top of another as we go along, just adding to the list of things for which we must give account. So now we have a debt to God which we cannot discharge. Just can't. Now, the false religions, all of them, imagine that that's not so. They imagine that we can discharge that debt, and usually, actually, if you the article in this in the Matters of Faith about our hope, sort of speak to that, which might be helpful. But they imagine that tomorrow's obedience can cancel yesterday's crimes. That's the basis of basically every false religion, doesn't matter what name it has. That is basically the principle, the kind of salvation principle, that if I do right tomorrow, that will cancel out the wrong things I did yesterday. That if I do extra well in the future, I can generate extra credit with God to take away my past sins. But as we read in Luke chapter 17 and verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. That doesn't mean, he says unprofitable, it doesn't mean that we're a dead weight or that we that's a negative thing. Simply that if by doing what we're supposed to do, we're in a neutral position. We are simply done what we were supposed to do. You see, we have done that which was our duty to do. The master does not owe his servants anything for simply doing what it always was their responsibility to do. Okay. So, just as imagine the New Zealand Transport Agency sent you a little certificate in the mail and said, "Dear Mr. Wingfield, we notice that you have not had a speeding ticket for the last 6 months, and this is a very good thing. And so this certificate now entitles you to run 3 red lights." Yeah. Now that is just ludicrous, isn't it? Right? But that's exactly what false religion teaches. It's just nonsense, isn't it? See? But it's no more ridiculous than the idea that the sinner can put himself back in credit with God by simply doing what he was always supposed to do in the first place. Yeah? So, yet you know, the entire Roman Catholic system of salvation is built on that principle, on that very premise. Supererogatory is a word. Catholicism is full of words that only they use to describe their strange doctrines. But supererogatory works in Roman Catholicism refers to those works that you do which are more than God asks you to do. He tells you to do this, but you don't just do this, you do more than he asks. So what does that do? That puts you in credit with him. You see, I can only think of one example off the top of my head, but Of course, God says to you, don't fornicate. Right? Your physical relationships with the opposite sex are to be confined to marriage, you see. So that is keeping the law. That's doing what you're supposed to do. You get married and you have a normal life together. But a supererogatory word is when you say, ah, well, I'll go into a monastery and I'll be celibate for the rest of my life. I mean, that's not just being not for that. That is completely, you know, it's going beyond what God asks you to do. So they think, so I get extra points for that. Yeah. And of course, they claim that, of course, Mary was much better than she had to be, and all these saints as well, you see. Well, you know, even if it wasn't a stupid, illogical kind of a concept, I mean, beyond that, it's blasphemous. I mean, it's a blasphemous denial of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It is to, you know, if I can save myself by tapping into the excess merit of Mary and of the saints and of myself and whatever, you know, because the church apparently has this, what do they call it, treasury of merit. When you do more than you're supposed to, it goes into the treasury, and then the church then dispenses it to you as you need it. You think, I mean, you know, what do you need Jesus for? He died for nothing. It's just terrible. Christ's suffering was unnecessary, and that's disgusting. That's a terrible thing even to think. See, and so it's quite impossible for sinners to put God in their debt. You simply cannot, you see. Because you know, you say, oh, I did more than I was supposed to. Listen, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, mind, you know, strength, everything. In other words, to give him the very best you can possibly give him. That is what we are supposed to do. I see, and so anything less than that is sin. So, there never could be a situation where God owes us the reward of life. Okay, so on account of our obedience or our good works, we could never have obtained that without, as the confession says here, without his voluntary condescension, his own willingness to stoop down to us in our helpless, hopeless, fallen condition, and to take us up and to save us. You see, his willingness to do that. Right, so he did this by the making of a covenant by which he would save us by grace alone, through faith alone, in his Son alone. Okay? And then, so from our duty, we see thirdly then the decree. So we need another D, you see. But in the last sentence there, he has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. Those four words. He has been pleased to make this covenant. Now, there is no greater reason for the existence of anything in the universe. It doesn't matter what it is. So why are there clouds in the sky? Why is Jupiter there and Mars over here? Because it pleased God to be so. Why are things the way they are? As we've looked at, haven't we, at God's decree and of God's providence and so forth. Things are the way they are because it pleased God that these things should be so. And also, of course, the Bible reveals to us that God's pleasure is not arbitrary. It's not just that he is randomly dictatorial. It's not that God says, well, you know, I think I'll put, you know, this planet over here and this guy over here will break his leg next Wednesday, you know. Why? Well, because I'm the boss and I can. It's not like that. But that God is driven by love in all that he does. Right? 1 John chapter 4 twice makes that statement, doesn't he, which liberals like to run with. But God is love. He is. God ultimately, if you chase it down, God is motivated by love in all that he does. You see, and you see that it is So with the reason for this covenant, it's because he loves you. It's because he loves justice. It's because he loves mercy. Right? He is pleased, therefore, to make a covenant of grace concerning us, in which he promised to save his people, not because of their works, but because of his love for these things. He promised to save them, not by violating his law, or ignoring his law, or putting his law aside, which is, again, how false religion expects to be saved, but by satisfying the law's penalty in the suffering of his son. It pleased God to put him to grief. Yes, he promised to save them, not in their sins, but from their sins, by the renewing of their heart and giving them a love for righteousness, which they didn't used to have. And so all these are various components of what God does to save us, you see, which is what is meant by a covenant framework. There is this covenant which he made, and in the terms of this covenant, God will do all of these things to save us and bring us into that place where we are his adopted children, and have a secure and eternal home with him in heaven. A promise that includes all that's necessary, not just to rescue us from hell, but to justify us. To justify us before a holy God, so there are no loose ends at all. You see. And so I hope it's clear then that we could only have a relationship with the God we have offended, that it's only possible we could have a relationship with him in this way, the way we've been talking about, that he would condescend to make a promise, that he would commit himself to do this, that he had to set in motion all that is necessary by making a covenant to do all that's necessary to reconcile us to him. A unilateral covenant. Doesn't depend on you, it depends on him. That's what we're looking at this morning when we're studying the grace of God and the parable of the man who called the workers to his vineyard. And it's an unbreakable covenant for the benefit of those who are ruined and helpless. And John 6:39, Jesus said, "And this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Yeah? It's according to the terms of his covenant for us. Yes? Amen? Is there anything that you would like to say about any of that? I mean, one of the things that is so, which I guess is always helpful, is to remember that the Lord our God is a God of purpose. God is never random. He doesn't do anything by chance or just randomly, but rather that he does everything according to his eternal purpose. When first he created all things, there was already a plan for everything that he had done. Now we are, he does not relinquish control of events to anybody or anything else. We are not open theists, right? You understand what an open theist is, right? It's somebody who thinks that God doesn't actually know everything, and that the future is unknown to God. And it's just crazy. But no, God is a God of purpose. And because he's a God of purpose, he has everything in place, including a covenant to save you. Yes? Alright. Okay, well, let's sing something.
About number 70.